Thy kingdom come in me. Now, you say, well, what is that all about? Well, a few weeks ago, I didn't know. I'll tell you why. God's greatest blessings come in the back door sometimes. When Patsy, she asked me several years ago if I would come and do this retreat, and I said, sure, you know, seemed like a long way away. In the fall, she said, well, what are you going to teach on? And I was still in my mind. The Holy Spirit kind of kept saying, I'd like you to do the Beatitudes. I'd like you to do the Sermon on the Mount. And so I gave her a title that I said, well, okay, maybe, Lord. Yeah, maybe. And I gave her a title, Your Kingdom Come in Me. Because I thought, you know, that's general enough. I could tweak anything to make it fit that. I thought, actually, it was the title of the series that the Women on the Mountain. We have a Bible study in my home every Wednesday, and we're doing the Book of Revelation, and that is our theme. And I thought, well, if it really goes good, this Revelation study, we could do Revelation in a weekend. Wouldn't that be exciting? Well, I aborted that real quick. We haven't even gotten to heaven yet, and I'm thinking, oh, no, this will not work. Then life happened. And in September, Joan Thomas fell and broke her leg very severely, was in the hospital for 5 weeks. We had to move her from our home where she's been for 30 years. We had to move her into an assisted living where she could be taken care of full time. And that was a little bit of a, you know what that is. Some of you are right there. You know what this means, major move. And then November, end of October, November came, she fell and broke her leg again. So we were back in the hospital for another 3 weeks. Family began to come in from everywhere. We didn't know how long she would live. She's 97, and she definitely is a lot more frail, and was very much so that period of time. And dementia set in, infections. You know how that goes. She was wearing a brace, and that got infected. Her infected her leg, and it was doctor appointments, one thing after another. Then January came, and we realized that we were going to need to clean out her whole apartment. How many of you have done that for an in-law or a friend? We needed to get rid of everything because we needed to have space for a couple to move in downstairs. February came, and our house caught on fire. And all of you kind of have an idea of what that looks like. God was gracious and spared the home, but smoke covered everything. All of our clothes, the walls, the ceiling. I mean, you name it, we had it. February came, and it was a family reunion. Saw Danny, spent a week with my sister. And before I left to go on that trip to Tennessee, I thought, you know, I can't do the Beatitudes. Lord, you know I don't have any time now. Life's been busy. And I'm going to tweak. I know what we're going to do. I'm going to tweak that set of messages. It goes perfect. I went to get my notes because I was going to take them to Tennessee, opened it, and there was a brochure from His Hill. It's what I spoke on 3 years ago. Whoops. And I heard His whisper again. I want you to teach the Beatitudes. Lord, I only have 3 weeks. I want you to teach the Beatitudes. So I've been reading the Sermon on the Mountain for 3 weeks. And I have been, my sister and I, when we would travel, we talk about it. And I take down notes and we would, I listened to Tim Keller's message on the Beatitudes. And that inspired me. And I'll tell you that God knew I needed to not teach the Beatitudes. I needed to hear the Beatitudes for myself. And I'm just going to tell you what He told me. It has been amazing. And in two ways, it has been refreshing. I think the Word of God is like the windows in my living room. You haven't, most of you haven't been there, but if you have, you look out through those windows and you see twin sisters. It's just a beautiful panorama. There's twin sisters, there's Long's Peak. It's all there. And sometimes those mountains are covered with snow, like right now. Sometimes when the season changes, they're covered in evergreens, and sometimes it's yellow aspens. The seasons change, but the mountains never change. The Sermon on the Mount has never changed, but the season of life I'm in has. And it is wonderful to go through the Bible in the season you're in. If you still have a Sunday school understanding of the Bible, you need to grow up and go through it now. Where you are now, you will see things you have never seen before. And what I have noticed as I've gone through the Sermon on the Mountain, and especially thinking of the Beatitudes, is that I always sort of had the Beatitudes over here and the Sermon on the Mountain over there. I am realizing that the Beatitudes are a summary of the Sermon on the Mountain. And that what God does is give the summary first, real quick. Blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. And then he goes and illustrates it in life, in the rest of the Beatitudes. It's amazing. The second thing I've seen is that the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mountain are totally counter to our culture. If you took the Sermon on the Mountain and said the opposite of the Sermon on the Mountain, you'd be describing the human race, and especially the human race as we see it now. It's unbelievable. It is counter to everything that you're hearing on the TV. It's counter to what people say is the way you ought to live. Blessed are the poor. No. Blessed are those who achieve, who get somewhere, who make something themselves. Poor in spirit? No, you're not supposed to be poor in spirit. You need to put yourself forward. You need to be, up there in front. Blessed are those who mourn. Are you kidding? You've got to play it tough. You can't expose your weaknesses. You can't let it all hang out. I mean, you've got to drown your sorrow somewhere, but, try the bottle, the pills, the pleasure trips. Try something else, but do not let yourself be exposed. That's what the world is saying in the marketplace. Blessed are the meek. No, blessed are those who are aggressive. Blessed are those who control their lives and others. I tell you, there's a lot of women who could use blessed are the meek. I just heard on the news the other day, women discussing this thing with Joe Biden. And one woman, she was just really angry, and she says, there needs to be more power sharing in the marketplace. There needs to be more power sharing among women and men. And meek? Are you kidding? That is countercultural to everything that women are being told today. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness? No. No, blessed are those who hunger for the best in life. Whatever you do, do it the best. My mother-in-law and I used to have this thing going back and forth, she used to say, anything worth doing is worth doing poorly. That was not the way I grew up. Anything worth doing is worth doing excellently. But what she meant was, it's better to do it for Jesus' sake than not do it at all. I'm getting it. I'm there. Blessed are the merciful. No. Blessed are those who have a critical eye, who make demands, high standards for themselves, their friends, their family. Set the banner high. Set the bar high. Merciful. You got to push yourself. Blessed are the pure in heart. No. Blessed are those who put a good spin on anything they do. You don't want people to know what you're really after. You need to sort of tuck your motives down inside and just get out there and put a spin on it to cover your tracks well. Blessed are peacemakers, no. Blessed are those who speak their mind, who are independent, self-contained, who fight for their rights. Peacemakers, bygone era. Blessed are the persecuted, no. Blessed are you if we play it safe. Just keep quiet about your convictions. You don't want to embarrass yourself. Isn't it interesting that the Sermon on the Mountain would turn upside down the way people are taught, the way our young people are taught to live today? It turns the culture upside down, but it really turns it right side up. And we're going to be learning why the wisdom of Jesus, as expressed in this great sermon that he not only spoke here in Matthew, but we see bits of it in all the Gospels. He knew what he was talking about. He was God, and he made us this way. And he says, if you will do this way, if you will do it the way I tell you to, let me tell you, you will be blessed. We're going to talk about what that means. You will be blessed. Tonight, I just kind of want to do a little overview of four things that I believe that God is calling us to as we come to the Sermon on the Mount, to the Beatitudes. We're going to sort of look at the Sermon on the Mount through the eyes of the Beatitudes. Four things. I thought I could call the talk Jesus Calling, but someone stole that title already. So I'm calling it The King Speaks. The King Speaks. Because our theme this weekend is seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And everything that you ever wanted will be added unto you. Everything you need will be given to you. But you first must seek the king in the kingdom. So I want us to read, if you have your Bibles, I'm going to be reading out of the NIV, mainly because my other Bibles have, except for the one Helma gave me, the words of Jesus in red, and I don't read red very good anymore. So I'm reading out of the NIV, and we're going to start in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. And we'll continue through chapter 5, verse 20. I wish we had time to read the whole Sermon on the Mountain. It would take us about 15 to 20 minutes to do so. I would encourage you that sometime between now and tomorrow morning, you try to do that. Can you steal 10 minutes tonight, 10 minutes in the morning, and try to read through it? Because it will prepare you for this, what we're going to do tomorrow. Tomorrow morning, first session, we're going to do three Beatitudes and their illustrations. We're going to do second session, three more Beatitudes, and end up tomorrow night with the last two Beatitudes and a few of the examples that the Lord gives following. Okay, Matthew 4:23. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom. That's what it was called. And healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering serious pain, the severe pain, the demon-possessed, the epileptics, the paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds gathered from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. I mean, he's covering, people are coming to him from all around Israel. I mean, these were thousands of people, masses that were coming. Now, when he saw the crowds, this is interesting. He went up on a mountainside and sat down, and his disciples came to him. Were these the 12? I don't believe so. I don't think even that possibly they hadn't even been chosen. We're going to find out at the end of the Sermon on the Mountain that the crowds who heard him were amazed because he didn't teach like anybody they'd ever heard before, certainly not like the scribes and Pharisees. So there must have been more than just the 12. There were a lot of people there listening. He sat down and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." I like another translation that says, "They will be satisfied." Ain't got no satisfaction? There's only one place to get it. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, say falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl or a basket. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works, your good deeds, and praise your Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices, and I want you to notice the order here, Bonnie Thomas, whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Girls, this is fresh bread from heaven. I'm not just, I haven't practiced it as well as I should have. I'm learning. I'm with you. We're all learners here, learning to practice before we preach. But I got to preach this weekend. So we're going to learn together. We're going to learn together. I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Wow. Now, what is Jesus calling us to? Four things. I believe he's calling us to come higher up. He went up on a mountain. I want you to come higher up. I want you to come deeper in. I want you to come to me. And I want you to come into blessing. Four things tonight. First, he wants us to come higher up. You see, he went up on the mountainside to get away from what was going on in the valley. What was going on in the valley? Well, I want you to know that probably most of the people, and you will sense this as he's doing Sermon on the Mountain and talking to people who are worrying about what they're going to wear. You know, one of our favorite passages in this Sermon on the Mountain is, why are you worrying about what you're going to wear? Why are you worrying about what you're going to eat? When some of us women worry about what we're going to wear and eat, but not because we don't have anything to wear and not because we don't have anything to eat. Sometimes our pantries are full. We're still standing in the kitchen saying, what are we going to fix for dinner? Now, these people were different. They ate from hand. They worked hard. They worked the fields. They ate from hand to mouth. I mean, they didn't have a lot of money hanging around. They did feel deep worry and anxiety about where the next meal was coming from. These are poor people, and especially under the Roman taxation. Life was very, very difficult. We may be talking here about something like what the third world experiences and what we see. The Lord is saying, I want you to come up above the everyday concerns that take up your life. I know life's hard. But is not life more than what you eat? Isn't life more than what you wear? I want you to have something more to live for than just hand to mouth, going to do the job, coming home to do the laundry, coming home to make the next meal and get up, go to bed, get up and go off to your job, come home to do the laundry, come home to... Do you ever get tired of that? I do. The Lord said, I want life to be more than that. I want you to come up higher out of this mundane life you live in. Our son Luke went to Mexico and worked with up in the mountains with some of the Mexican people. And he says, Mom, it's so hard to talk to them about God because they're so exhausted at the end of the day, they can't even think about God. I think people are exhausted this day too. I have a lot of people whose life is just filled with work, filled with their iPhone, filled with technology, filled with other things that these people couldn't even imagine, filled with shopping. Costco, IKEA, Kohl's, you know, you got to hit them all. I mean, what is our life filled with that Jesus would say, I want you to come up higher than Costco. I want you to come up higher than the internet and Instagram and what the Facebook and what everybody say. I want you to come up higher than these things. I hear the Lord saying to me, Bonnie, I want you to come up higher than all the stuff in your house. If you've ever had a fire in your house and insurance sent those men in to clean, they left it all in boxes. I had 24 boxes of just clothes and shoes and all sorts of things I had to go through. And I said, this is not going to go back on the shelf. This stuff is not going to go back in the living room. And I've been consumed with getting rid of stuff. I am so tired of the stuff I have. My problem isn't that I have too little. My problem is I have too much. And God says, I want you to come up higher. I want you to get higher than that stuff that consumes your life. Higher. Above the everyday. Above the mundane. I want you to come up higher out of the crises. Now, let me tell you that the people that were down in that valley were really sick, terminally ill, some of them. They were in major crisis. And Jesus came and he healed them. But that didn't mean that they weren't terminal, because those illnesses would come again and eventually all those people died. I tell you, sometimes we live from crisis to crisis to crisis. And Jesus wants to say to them, this healing is only temporary. I want to give you a new perspective on your pain and your sorrow. I want to teach you how to live in it, not just get rid of it. The woman that has had one of the greatest impacts on our generation sits in a wheelchair and was never healed, even though she prayed to be. And you know who it is, Johnny Erickson Tada. Two other women that impacted my life more than any were women who suffered, Corrie Ten Boom and Amy Carmichael, who out of 20 years and lying in her bed wrote the books that have changed my life. These women were not healed. But Jesus said, out of their crisis, I am going to give myself to them in a deeper way than they have ever known. And I believe what he teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes is how to live within the crisis. Not just live from crisis to crisis, but live within those crises and find meaning and purpose and joy and blessing. I have something in my life that never goes away. Do you? I guess Paul would say it's your thorn. I don't need to tell you about it because you got your own. Why does God leave it there? Is it because he wants you to come up higher and let it push you to him? So come up higher above the everyday and the mundane. Come up higher above your pain and your sorrow and above the crises in your life. I want you to come up higher above the sensational. I wonder if a lot of people didn't come up on the mountain because they thought, oh, maybe we're going to see some more miracles. Maybe he's going to show us. How did he do it? How did he cast those demons out? We'd love to know what that power is. And we know that there were many people who were power hungry. Because later on, turn over to chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7, there were people who were so into having power, magical power, miraculous power, that they tapped into a power that was not God's. Look at this, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? They were doing just what Jesus was doing. Then I will tell them plainly, says Jesus, I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doers. We have an insatiable desire in our culture. It's a sensual desire to have adventure, to have excitement, to have something extreme, something that is like a mountaintop experience every day. We want to live for the high moments. Our young people are like that. They want the high moments. Christians do too. They don't know how to live a dull, boring life and just walk it with Jesus and find that it's so much more. We're never content unless something big is going on, unless we've got something on the calendar that we're excited about. Jesus says, I want you to live above all of those sensational, exciting things in your life. I want you to know a life with me that is deep and wonderful. My fifth grandchild, her name is Ember, and we had Christmas in August. The whole family was back for a reunion. It was wonderful, and I gave them all a little Christmas present early, and I gave Ember one of these giant slinkies, you know, that the rainbow colors and everything. It was cool. And she was all excited about it and played with it all day. And then in the evening, she just was sitting on the side, you know how they get, and had her slinky in her lap. And her mom, Cheryl, came up and said, do you like your slinky, Ember? And she says, oh, yeah. Looks like lots of fun. I'm bored with it. I'm bored with it. She hasn't even had it 24 hours. I'm bored. And then she looked up at Cheryl, her mom, and said these words, Mom, will I get bored in heaven? What a question from a five-year-old. Will I get bored in heaven? No. Let me tell you what's coming. As C.S. Lewis so beautifully said, if you find in yourself a desire which nothing in this world will satisfy, perhaps it's because you were made for another world. Another world. And Jesus says, I want you to come up higher. Out of this mundane, there's things that I want to show you that are so exciting and so wonderful. Is it just about pie in the sky when we die by and by? I mean, you read a lot about the kingdom of heaven. But did you notice in the Beatitudes, in number 3, in number 10, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is, not will be, is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is talking about something that is not just pie in the sky when you die by and by. When we say and when we pray, Lord, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, a lot of people believe that the whole prayer in that part of the prayer, the Lord's Prayer, was about the future, the ideal kingdom. It's like saying, oh, Jesus, will you come quick and hurry? They think that this prayer for the kingdom of God to come on earth as it is in heaven is about the second coming of Christ. The more I have read the Sermon on the Mount, I say, absolutely not. Because the things he's talking about is what will bring happiness right here, right now, that the kingdom of God has come now. For you and me. In the other Gospels, he will talk about the kingdom of God. But in Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, 29 times it says the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because Matthew was a real Jew, and the Jews never would say the name God, G-O-D. They felt that name of God is too holy. So he changed it to the kingdom of heaven. And what is the kingdom of heaven? It's the same thing as the kingdom of God. But I would give it this definition. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is that spiritual realm where God begins to govern and reign as King and Lord here and now. That kingdom is present in this room, in the lives of everyone in whom he reigns. In whom he reigns. In fact, it's interesting because in Matthew 4, verse 23, it says that he went about preaching the good news, and in the old Moffat translation, it says, the good news of the reign. The good news of the reign. His kingdom comes to those in whom he reigns here and now. What's the use of saying seek first his kingdom and his righteousness if it's something that's going to be when we die? It's now. It's now. And Jesus says, yes, I know you're living here on earth, but I want you to come up higher, because even as you live here, there is a higher plane that you can live on. Higher plane. Secondly, he says, I want you to come deeper in. Deeper in. Deeper than religion. You see, if you'd ask the people that were listening to Jesus, who are the really spiritual people around this place, they would say, oh, it's the Pharisees. And Jesus is going to really pull the carpet out from under them. He says, your righteousness has to be better than the Pharisees, better than religion, better than what you see sometimes at church. He said, the Pharisees live very superficial lives. Very shallow lives. You don't always know that, though, do you? When you go to church, who really gets it? Any more than they did. Back to chapter 7. You're going to be skipping all around this. That's why I like you to read it all together, but we won't have time tonight to do that. But I want you to notice some things. Chapter 7, verse 15. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing. They look pretty good, but inwardly, deeper in, they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit, you will recognize them. Verse 17, every good tree bears good fruit. A bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every fruit you will recognize, every tree you will recognize by its fruit. Now, I was just in Tennessee, and all those trees, the beautiful fruit trees, were in blossom. And I'd say to my sister, what's that tree? She says, well, it's either a cherry tree, an apple tree, or a plum tree. How do we know? Well, if you're not good at those kind of things, you won't know until the fruit comes. Sometimes all the trees look the same. Same thing with houses. You remember, the wise man built his house upon the rock. That comes in verse 24. There was a man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams arose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. It did not fall because it was built on the rock. But the foolish man, verse 26, he built it on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the wind blew and beat against that house. It fell with a great crash. You know that story. You see, you cannot, by looking at two houses, tell what kind of foundations they have, right? You can have one that is built on the rock, has a solid foundation, knows God, has a relationship with God, is walking with God. You got somebody else that goes to church, same church, sits on the same pew, has no relationship with God. You don't know whether they have real faith. You don't know whether they really pray. You don't know if they really know God. Because on the outside, they can look and talk alike. And Jesus says, I want your righteousness. I want your life to go deeper in. I want it not just to be on the surface, to live a superficial life, to go through the motions, to sing the hymns without ever even knowing God. Now, this gets us all, you see, because I've been there, and I think I've used this illustration. I remember one Sunday singing all the way through four stanzas of praise to the Lord, the Almighty. And the whole time I was singing, I was looking at that blouse in front of me and wondering, what store did she buy that? You see, we can be so superficial. Our brain can be anywhere and everywhere. We can be saying the blessing and yet not saying the blessing, but thinking about, if my husband doesn't get through his blessing quick, my dinner is going to get cold. I remember Joan Thomas used to always say that to Major. He said, would you please not pray around the world before dinner? We're all the same. But you know, if it gets to be perpetual, and if we get to have that as the normal Christian life, it's dangerous. And in the Sermon on the Mountain, he says, I want you to go deeper in. I want you to go deep. Let's go deep into your heart. I want you to know that I can see into your heart and I know what's there. Back to chapter 5. We'll talk more about this tomorrow. Verse 21. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. It's not just about what he does on the outside, pulling a trigger. It's about what his heart is feeling. Look at verse 27. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that if anyone looks at a woman lustfully, he has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Verse 20 through 31, it's been said anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you, now we're not going to get into that issue, mainly because I haven't studied it well enough, but they had things that they said, this is what the Bible says, we keep those rules, we're good, you know. If we keep the rules. Oh, they were so good at keeping rules. They had 200-something rules they had to keep. The Pharisees added 400 more. Thought, if we can keep these rules, we're safe. But the Lord says, you're not safe. Because I see what's going on inside of you. Don't just be religious. You see, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The treasure of the Pharisees was to be seen by men, to be seen as keeping the law. All the do's and the don'ts. Man, I keep the do's and the don'ts. Jesus says, I know you do. But that's not good enough for me because I see what's going on inside. There are people who treasure their good reputation. That was the Pharisees because, you see, they wanted a good reputation of being good prayers, good givers, good fasters. And they made sure everybody knew it. They were good trumpeters. They trumpeted all the time. Blew the trumpet so everybody would know. They're praying, they're fasting, they're giving. The Lord says, forget it. I see your heart. There were people who treasured money. We're going to see that in chapter 7. That really kind of steps on your toes. Verse 19, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, but store up treasures in heaven. You can't serve God and mammon, he's going to go on to say. I see your heart. I see your bank account. And I see how much you love this security. You see, why did they store it up? Why does anybody have a bank account? Why do we make sure we have insurance to cover everything? We're storing up security because we don't want to be caught out. It's not wise to be caught out. You've got to be sure you cover your bases. Jesus says, why are you worried? You've got a Father in heaven who knows everything you need. I see your heart. I know why you're hoarding. I know why you won't give stuff away, because you're thinking someday I may need that. It's, what are we doing? We're trying to make sure that we're secure. And Jesus says, and I see it, and it's not right because it's not what trusting me is all about. It's not trusting me. Chapter 7 is going to ask, do we treasure our own spirituality, our own judgments? Do we compare ourselves with everyone else in the Christian world and we treasure where we are on the spectrum? Oh, I'm a 10. Well, I'm not a 10, I'm an 8, but I surely am better than number so-and-so who's a 3. We treasure our pecking order sometimes. We treasure the litany of things we've done in his name. Oh, we've done this, Lord, we've done this, Lord, we've done this, Lord. And then the Lord says, well, with all the stuff you've done, I'm sorry, but you've missed the one important thing. You don't know me. Wow. I'll tell you what. Our heart is going to be revealed as we look at this Sermon on the Mountain. And you may be thinking, ooh, I don't know that I should have come this week, this weekend. I mean, you're really already stepping on toes, and it's just the first 30 minutes in. And the Lord would say, oh, bless you. Bless you. I'm so glad you're here because you qualify. If after saying all those things, you sit there and think, oh, I don't have a problem with any of those things, the Lord would say, out of here. You leave. I want only people here who don't know how on earth they would live it. Because if you think you can live it, you don't understand it. The whole point of the Sermon on the Mountain was setting us up. It's a setup. That we might come to know that only Jesus can make us this way. And we're going to start to talk about that tomorrow morning. Except we're going to hit a little bit of it right now. So he says, I want you to come up higher. Higher than the mundane, higher than the crises you're in, higher than the sensationalism of this culture. I want you to come up higher than the pie in the sky when you die by and by. I want you to come in deeper. We're going to talk about heart this weekend, Jesus says. I know you keep all the rules. I know compared to others, you do pretty good in church. Everybody thinks you're wonderful, but I want you to see yourself as I see you. But I only show you that, says Jesus, not to embarrass you, not to shame you. That's not my point. He says, I'm saying that because I want you to come to me. That's the third point. I want you to learn. You must come to me because I am king in the kingdom. This is the gospel of the reign of Christ. When it says seek first his kingdom, what it means really is seek first his reign as king in me. You see, you have your choice of kings in your heart. Either ego and self will be that king, and I would say that most people in the world live the kingdom of self. Their kingdom, their rule is right around themselves, what they want to achieve, where they want to be, what they choose to do. But Jesus says, have no other gods before me, and that includes yourself. Have no other gods before me. Don't make money the throne. Put money on the throne. Don't put your job on the throne. I remember hearing a couple, they hadn't been a Christian, but they had a happy marriage. And they said, you know why our marriage was happy? Because we put each other on the throne of our lives. But we didn't know God. And then they came to know God, and they put each other down and put God on the throne. And things were different, but more wonderful. I've been thinking about this, maybe because my husband's British. Let me ask you a question. Is the Kingdom of England a monarchy or a republic? Now, think about Brexit. Is the Kingdom of England a monarchy or a republic? How many of you think it's a monarchy? Oh, don't be ashamed. Oh, we only have 2, 3, 4, 5 takers. How many of you think it's a republic? Republic wins, but you're wrong. I looked it up on Google. No, Siri. Siri. Right, sitting out here. Siri, is England a republic or a monarchy? Answer came back, monarchy. I said, huh, that's interesting. Nobody has said anything about what the Queen thinks about Brexit. Because in practice, it's a republic. In practice, the people determine what happens because they elect the officials that are in Parliament. It's only a monarchy in name only. It's a monarchy in terms of the I don't know what you would call it. I need to look into this more, but the reality is that the Queen, she may counsel, she may advise, but she doesn't have any control over what happens in Parliament. And I was thinking to myself, there are a lot of Christians who live just like that. They say, oh, yes, we love the Lord Jesus. He's king in our lives. They seek him for counsel once in a while. They go and talk to him. They send to him their red boxes of things that ought to be discussed. If you don't know what a red box is, then you're not British. But Jesus really doesn't reign as king. He is not the one in total control. And that's why they don't know true happiness. That's why they worry. That's why they have so many things that burden them down. You see, if Jesus Christ is king in your life, it's a wonderful thing because he takes care of those in whose lives he is king. Elizabeth Elliot once said this. It's one of my favorite quotes of hers. If God is in control of the big things, he must also be in control of the little ones. Actually, everything that we worry about is little to God. It's a great relief when somebody else is in charge, when somebody else is king, the real king, not just in name only. He knows what he's doing. And all you need to do is follow directions. Oh, what a relief. You do not rebel at his telling you what to do. You're glad to be told. He knows more than you do. He knows the best way to accomplish what you want to accomplish. And you are sure you will be better off with him than without him. Happier by obeying than disobeying. Believing that what you leave behind is less than nothing compared to what you gain. Jesus says, oh, you would be so blessed if you would let me be king. So blessed if you would let me reign. So in a way, this Sermon on the Mount is saying, come to the king, come to the king. But secondly, it's saying he himself is the embodiment of the kingdom. When you read the Sermon on the Mountain, you are reading the character of Jesus Christ. You're looking at a photograph of him in a way. He is what the Christian life looks like in flesh and blood. You know what? He's the only one that's ever kept the Sermon on the Mountain. And he says, I am a fulfillment of all these things in verse 15, 16, and 17. I tell you, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. I came to make it come true, to make it come true in you. Only I can do it because only I have ever lived it. This is a description of me. And if I am in you and allowed to be who I am in you, to be king, I promise you that you will begin to see a change in yourself and you will begin to see yourself become like me. Oswald Chambers says this, and it's really one of the best things I have ever heard about the Beatitudes, and I think you all, and you and I both could agree. If Jesus Christ is only a teacher, then all he can do is frustrate me by setting a standard before me that I cannot attain. What's the point of presenting me with such a lofty ideal if I cannot possibly come close to reaching it? I would be happier if I never knew it. What good is there in telling me to be what I can never be, to be pure in heart, to do more than my duty, to be completely devoted to God? I must know Jesus Christ as my Savior before his teaching has any meaning for me other than that of a lofty ideal which leads only to despair. But when I am born again by the Spirit of God, when I invite Jesus Christ to come into my life, I know that Jesus Christ did not come to teach me only. He came to make me what he teaches me I should be. He came to make me what he teaches me I should be. He himself is the fulfillment of the whole Sermon on the Mountain. So really, he's saying in this sermon, I want you to come to me. come to me. Finally, I want you to come and be blessed. I want you to come and be blessed. Each one of these Beatitudes starts with this beautiful word, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. Do you know what that word means? What do you think it means? Have you heard it? Happy. The most basic translation is, happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are those who mourn. This sounds strange. Happy are the merciful. Happy, happy, happy. The Amplified Bible sort of takes it a little further, and it says, happy, to be envied, personally prosperous, that is, with life, joy, and satisfaction in God's favor, regardless of their outward circumstances. It is not a happiness built on happenings. It's a happiness that is deep. This is a blessing of joy that is deep within you. The word in the Greek is makarios, and it was interesting because there was an oasis in the middle of the desert in Africa that they named Makarios. And when I read about this, I thought, that's the perfect picture of what Jesus is getting at. He says, I know you live in a desert, but in the middle of the awful circumstances you're in, I am an oasis for you. I am this wonderful kingdom that you live in, where I am the king, is an oasis in the middle of the desert. And if you will come and spend time on this oasis with me day by day, you will know joy even in the middle of your circumstances. I wonder if any of you have been healed. I prayed for healing. I was in the hospital almost 40 years ago, and I almost died, and the pain was so great. Details aren't important, but I did pray to be healed over and over and over again, and nothing happened. I gave up one night, as I've told many of you the story. I went to bed an atheist. I said, God, I can't hold on to you anymore. I don't believe you exist. I turned my back on God. The next morning, I woke up, and he was singing to me. Great is my faithfulness, oh my child. You last night let go of me, but I did not let go of you. I did not let go of you. From that moment on, I began a relationship with God that was deeper, higher up, deeper in, more about him and me than anything I'd ever known in my life. It was so different from all the rules and the regulations and the Bible verses I memorized and everything along the line. It was so different from all of that that I almost wonder if I was a Christian. I was. Yes, I was. But I was a baby. And I needed to grow up and know God in this deep, wonderful way. Let me tell you that I was healed 2 months later. God did answer that prayer of many, but it was an anticlimax to the joy of this relationship I had with Jesus that is sweeter as the days go by. You see, God wants to give you joy in this relationship with him. We're studying Revelation, and I just have to tell you this one little tidbit from Wednesday. We're talking about the bride, and we sang about it. And I asked the women, I said, have you ever wondered why Jesus didn't get married? You know why? Because he's going to be married to all of us. He's waiting for his bride to get there. But he's come to each of us at different times in our lives. And he's whispered in our ear. And he has said to you, to me, will you marry me? Will you marry me? Will you allow yourself to be so much a part of me and me so much a part of you that this union that we have together, this is the kingdom. This is what we just sang about. The wedding's coming, yes. But he's already asked, will you marry me? This is joy. Do you remember? This is joy. The blessing of joy. The blessing of completion. The very last verse in Matthew 5 can really put us off. I'll send you right home on this verse. Look at it. End of chapter 5. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. You say, oh, I'm out of here. There's no possibility. Do you know what that word perfect means? It means to be completed. It means to grow up. It means becoming what you were created to be. It's not perfection here in the sense that we do everything perfectly. Jesus is the only perfect one. As my husband says, only Jesus is perfect. Let yourself off the hook. But Jesus does want us to grow up. He wants us to become more and more day by day like him. Like him. We have some students here, and some of you have seen little Judah running around the place. He's 8 years old. He was born, and he had this, what they called, a failure to thrive. We thought he would die. He was so tiny. He's still tiny, but he isn't failure to thrive. That little boy is a powerhouse of energy and excitement and joy. But I'll tell you, there's a lot of Christians who have had a failure to thrive. They are 40, 50, 60, 70 years old, and they still act like toddlers. They haven't grown up. The Lord wants to grow you up. He wants to complete something in you. He wants you to be what he created you to be. You see, the Pharisees came to Jesus and says, where is the kingdom of God? He says, the kingdom of God is within you. That was a funny thing to say, Pharisees. They didn't even know God. But what he was saying, I believe, is I have made you inside. I have wired you for my life. I have made you be able to work on my life. And I want my life to get into you because then you can become what you were created to be. When is salt happy? When it's in a salt shaker? It's cozy. But when is it fulfilling its creation? When it's sprinkled on your food? When is light happy? When you put it under a bushel? No, on a lampstand. A light's happy when it fulfills its created design. When are you happy? When you become what God created you to be. I end with one story, and then I'm done. We have a statue that sits on our fireplace. It's a wooden statue, stands about that high. It's a wooden statue of a beggar with a bowl of rice. Very sad face. I remember seeing it in the Major in Joan Thomas's home in England for a long time, and I remember asking Chris, where did that come from? He said, oh, Dad brought it back from South America somewhere. I don't know why he brought it. But when they were getting rid of everything that belonged to the Thomases, in England, I said, I'd like to have that statue. He's like, well, why? He says, well, I just like it. It's sitting on our fireplace. I've never asked Joan why he had it, because I didn't want to know. It had meaning to me because of a story that Major used to tell. About a beggar sitting by the road. About a beggar who used to complain when he saw the king passing every day because he had nothing and that king had everything. With contempt, he would watch the king. He has so much. Look at his castle. Look at his clothes. Even his servants have more than I do. Why can't he give me any of that stuff? Why can't I be happy? One day, the king's carriage stopped right in front of him. Oh boy, this is my lucky day. The king came around and he put out his hand because he thought he'd get a little bag of money from the king. Instead, the king said, "What will you give your king? What will you give your sovereign?" "Give you?" And he took 3 kernels of rice out of his bowl and threw it at the king. The king smiled, turned around, got into his carriage and left. And the man went back to eating his miserable bowl of rice. But at the bottom of the bowl were 3 nuggets of gold. And he said, as he looked towards the castle, "Oh, I wish I had given it all to him." "Thy kingdom come," we say, we pray. Some of you are looking forward to heaven. You're so excited about heaven. One day, everything will be great. One day, we'll have everything we want. One day, no more pain, no more sorrow. One day, won't heaven be great? Oh, thy kingdom come, Lord. Come, Lord, quick. I want to suggest that there is a blessing for the kingdom now. Some of you just have given God a few grains of your life. You've just given him a little bit here and a little bit here, a little bit here. I want to challenge you this weekend. If you will learn and come to that place where you trust him and commit to him everything, you will know a joy here and now that is so great, just as great as the kingdom coming. Because there's a preciousness in knowing Jesus in pain, in knowing Jesus as a shepherd of the sheep here, that you will never know in heaven when there's no pain, when you no longer need someone to guide you. There is something about this relationship here that is beyond what we can ever imagine in heaven. And Jesus says, "I want to give it to you now. I don't want you to wait till heaven. I want you to begin to have my kingdom come in you right now." Dear Lord, we come to you. We thank you for being in that mountaintop saying these words, and we are thankful someone wrote them down, that Matthew recorded for us what you said so that we could read those words and talk about them together this weekend. And Jesus, I don't know what you want to say to us, but I do believe that you're calling us to come higher up, to come deeper in, to come to you, to come that we might be blessed. Thank you, Jesus. You're coming to sit at your feet and to hear you teach us this weekend. In your name we pray. Amen.